You're listening to a podcast from Streams Church in the West Valley of Phoenix, Arizona. For more audio and visual content, visit streamschurch.org.
A few summers ago, Sherry and I were in Europe doing some traveling, and we hit England, and we hit France, and we hit Italy and Spain. We're going to Florence, Italy, and by train, and there's not a name on the train sign, you know, where they have the schedule that says Florence. So it took us a good 10 minutes to figure out, because it's got Rome up there, and they call it Roma, and it's got Pisa and Naples and all that, so you can't get to Florence from here, right? So it took us about 10 minutes, and we finally figured out they don't call it Florence. It's Firenze. I don't know if anybody else knew that, but I think they put that up there just to confuse all the Americans that happen to be there. How would you know? So we went to Firenze. The train is interesting because they pack people on those trains tightly. If you've been on one of those trains, you know what I mean. And you've got benches that are facing each other, and they're close. So if you're big, like I am, your knees are going to go past halfway between you and the person that's right across from you. So I just happened to have a woman that was right across from me, and there just isn't room for knees, and you're packed with people on both sides of you. So what you wind up having to do is overlap your knees. Most uncomfortable situation, awkward situation I have ever faced. Really, really. So in Florence, as well as European cities that we visited everywhere, one of the remarkable things is their cathedrals. And if you've been in Europe, you know exactly what I'm talking about. They're these magnificent structures that have been built hundreds of years ago. We went to the Cathedral of Florence, and the unique thing about the Cathedral of Florence is this dome that was built by a designer named, I'm going to slaughter the name, Brunelleschi. And if I slaughtered that name, forgive me. You can probably correct me later on, okay? 15th century, and this is the largest dome that is built of masonry. It's built of individual blocks, and there was no understructure that was built on when it was built. He just designed it perfectly. 15th century, before Columbus even came to the Americas. They did absolutely magnificent things in these testaments to God as they built their churches. Another one we went to was Barcelona, and in Barcelona there are cathedrals all over the city. Each section of the city had its own cathedral, and they're all awesome. The most unique of all, if you've been there, you know, is a cathedral called La Sagrada Familia. For you Latin speakers, if I mess that up, please forgive me. And it's built by a man named Antoni Gaudí. Awesome. You've never seen a cathedral like this one in Barcelona, Sagrada Familia. They're testaments to God. What they really did good was these external things that were part of the faith for centuries in Europe. Testaments to God. And I have absolutely no doubt that it was faith and strong faith that was behind these awesome structures, intricately designed from one end to the other, that you see everywhere. What Europe has become, and maybe you're aware of this, in the last century, is highly secularized. So what was a place that was built on faith has become not so much anti-God as apathetic to God. And people from one end of Europe to another will still have an identity with a church, but they don't go. And it's worse in Western Europe and Northern Europe than it is in Southern Europe. I think there's probably still more church attendance in Italy and places like that. But it is the churches, the cathedrals have become museums. And it's become an externalized faith that when it really came down to it, when there was nothing internal, it didn't have power, and they've lost faith in so much of Europe today. Now, by contrast, I went to the city of Rome, and you see in the heart of the city of Rome all these ruins, testament to the Roman civilization of the time of Christ, and it was the most powerful civilization on earth at the time, and you see the ruins of the Forum and the Colosseum and all the structures there. Mighty magnificent testament to what man has done, but by contrast, we went to a place called the Mamertine prison, where the Apostle Paul was held. And in that dungeon cell was a man who had the power of God upon him, and which power changed the world. And in just a few centuries, by AD 325, the faith of Paul and Christianity had overcome the Roman Empire, in the sense that the Roman Empire became Christianized. It was not necessarily a good thing spiritually, by the way, but they started forcing people to be converted to faith and all that. But just the contrast, simple prison cell, just struck me so much. In America, in the 21st century, we've got plenty of institutionalized religions, not just Europe, by the way, where we've put a big emphasis upon form and outward things. And in much of religion in America, we've got the form of religion, but we've lost the power of it. It affects evangelical Christianity, which is my background. In particular, Pentecostal Christianity is my background. We've got it there, too, where it's been about being form-based and ritual-based and rule-based, and we've lost a lot of the power of the faith. I'm going to use the term this morning, religiousness. I'm not even sure if that's a correct term. I didn't look it up, but I think you'll know what we're talking about. Religiousness, the things that we do externally that we believe have impact and worth, make us valuable spiritually. So we're in the book of Colossians, and just kind of look at the entire picture. Colossians is a testament to Christ. It was written by Paul to the city of Colossae and the church there because there were certain false teachers that were coming into the church. So it was written as a critique of those false teachers, infiltration of false ideas into the church. Our title for the entire series that we're on is The Supremacy of Christ. Christ is supreme. And that in chapter 1 of Colossians, you see a testament to the person and work of Christ in his supremacy. It's the greatest testament to Christ, I think, in the New Testament. And then chapter 2, the main theme in chapter 2 is Christ is better. He is all you need. And that's going to be, again, the main theme of what I want to hit on today is Christ is all you need. So if you either have a Bible or if you want to follow on the screen, we're going to be looking at the passage as a whole. And what I want to do to set that up is just we're going to read through it. And I'm beginning with verse 8 in chapter 2 of Colossians because that really goes along with what we're going to be hitting. The main passage begins with verse 16. But beginning with Colossians chapter 2, verse 8, see to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. And then we'll go to verse 16. Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism, tough word, and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind, not holding fast to the head from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why is if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, referring to things that all perish as they are used. According to human precepts and teachings, these have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. Let's talk a little bit about the false teachers. It was an early form of Gnosticism that was became full-blown in the second century. Our writing to the Colossians happened about mid-first century, and some of the ideas that became a full-blown heresy later were beginning to creep into the church. So we had the truth of the gospel that had been preached by Paul and others, but then you've got false ideas that are coming in and are beginning to water down the truth and the purity and the simplicity of the gospel. So the Gnostic ideas kind of combined Greek elements. The culture at the time was Greek, as well as Jewish elements, because many of them had a Jewish background. So on the Jewish side, the Greek side, they believed that there was this distinction between the material world, natural things, and the spirit world. So the spirit world is good, and the material things, this world, our bodies and so forth, are evil. And our goal is to liberate our soul, which is good, salvation of the soul, by delivering it from this prison house of our bodies. And so that's where the asceticism came in, trying to defeat and subdue and control the body and its impulses so that the soul might be freed. The Jewish element stressed Jewish law. So it is regulation and law-based. You may eat these things and you may not eat these things. You may drink this and not this. Rigid Sabbath observance and observance of the Jewish feast days and holidays according to their calendar. And so it was believed that by doing these things, you were advancing your own cause spiritually. Angel worship came into it because the realm of God and the spirits were believed to be good, but since the world was evil, we needed a mediator between the good and us here, the material world, which was evil. And so that's where angels came into place. You can see how the false ideas were beginning to creep in, which were completely contrary to the truth of the gospel. So angels were believed to be ones that you could pray to and incur their favor so that you could incur the spirit world's favor. And then that led to worship of angels. Visions, having visions were part of this. And then the very essence of Gnosticism was the idea that there is deep spiritual knowledge. The Greek word for Gnosticism, it comes from a Greek word gnosis, which is knowledge in Greek. And so there's a belief that we can attain inner, deeper knowledge, which, of course, the false teachers had. What we're teaching you is the inside. So if you listen to us and practice what we teach you, you'll be on this inside spiritual. You'll be part of the spiritual elite. Is this starting to sound like some churches that you have heard and been part of? It did to me as I was looking at this. So spiritual elitism because of insider knowledge. And there's really was no suggestion that Christ is not important or relevant, but he's one of many. He wasn't unique. There was no uniqueness. So those are the ideas that are beginning to creep into the church. As I was looking at the passage, what really stood out to me is that these influences towards, and the word I'm going to use again is religiousness, regulations and rules and religious observances were an influence from others. You don't come up with these things on your own. You don't figure these things out, but there are others that become an influence. So let's take some specific looks at that in verse 8. See to it that no one takes you captive. When you are listening to someone influencing you to, you need to do your faith this way, follow these rules and regulations, the net result is it enslaves you to those rules and regulations that they're expecting you to follow. It takes you captive. Look at verse 18. Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels and so forth. So after they I skip verse 16. Let's go back to verse 16. Verse 16 is that, therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink. When the false teachers were stressing regulations, do this and don't do that, then there would be a guilt that would be put on those that weren't strictly following what they were telling them to do and judging them spiritually. You're lower, lesser spiritually when you're not following the rules and regulations that we're teaching you. And then verse 18 that I was at before, let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels and so forth. After you've taken captive by these teachings, verse 8, and then you're judged on whether you follow those rules and regulations or not, then you are disqualified from reaching the true inner spirituality. You're disqualified from being part of the spiritual elite. And we do have many churches and Christians that have this kind of thinking today. Have you had to deal with an influence in your life, people that influenced you to do things religiously, a rule or a regulation that you needed to follow that was being imposed on you and they were pushing? Again, you don't come up with these things on your own. It's people putting pressure on you. So maybe it was a cult group that you have been influenced by, or maybe a member of a cult. And to be right with God, you need to, perhaps it was go door to door, knocking on doors. Or perhaps it was to dress a certain way for church. Those are the rules. We had a good friend of ours he never wore long pants to church, ever. But he got interested in a girl that went to a church where that was the absolute rule. You didn't come to church in shorts. And he just didn't wear pants. He hated them, but for her, he was willing to change. It wasn't so much for God, by the way. But that was the rules of that church. And they had a lot of other rules, one of which was not overeating, so they did that one really, really good. But it might have been a cult member. But many of us had church backgrounds, which imposed a religiosity, a religiousness on us. And this was the way you worked out your faith, by following these regulations, following these rules, doing these certain things. It might have been an authority figure in your life also. And the thing is, there's a lot of times the meaning is good, the intent is good. They're helping you, right? Do what you need to do. But the end result is moving you away from a pure and simplistic identity with Christ. It's moving you away from your heart, and that's what often is misunderstood. Just a few things from my background. I grew up in a Pentecostal background. And, we did learn the rules, and you learned them quickly in growing up, and you were expected to follow those rules. And I could go on and on about this, just a few things. The obvious things were no smoking and drinking, okay? That's pretty obvious. But growing up, we didn't go to movies, okay? I can't imagine teenagers who don't go to movies, but that was the way I grew up. It didn't matter what the rating was. It was a place of worldly amusement. That would be the way it was described, and Christians don't go to places of worldly amusement. Dancing, out of the question. We didn't dance. Didn't matter if you could or couldn't do it. We were not allowed to do it. When I was growing up, when I was a teenager, I had a Catholic girlfriend in high school, and that was completely breaking the rules. You just didn't do that. And I apologize to anybody that has a Catholic background, but that was just the way it was. You didn't do that. And then you combine that with, we don't dance also. So I can remember a time when I asked to use the family car, and I didn't tell my parents what I was doing on a date. So we wound up at the school dance, and someone there that knew the rules I was under reported it to my sister, who felt duty-bound to report it to my parents. And then, of course, I lied about it, and so I really broke quite a few of the rules that night. I can assure you that that's where the rule breaking ended, right there, though. Okay. Our spiritual lives had a lot of rules, and church attendance. We were expected if you were at that elite level spiritually, four services a week. Three on Sunday, one midweek. And you could tell a person's spirituality. This is a thing by where they add all four. If you missed one, then you're a three-service level Christian. If you missed two, you're a two-level, okay? So we really were able to judge each other that way. We were expect prayer life. That was a rule. And this was actually more in my wife's background. The standard was an hour a day. Hour a day, right? That was the expectation. You were expected to dress a certain way when you came to church, and just there was a lot of outwardness to church. I mean, the building itself was viewed as a holy place, and you come into this, some bad theology in this, but you come into this holy place, and up front here, especially on the platform, was the holiest place of all. So those are the kinds of attitudes that I grew up with, and I suspect that some of us did that. The problem with religiousness, with being religious, and I want to go back to verse 8, Colossians 2:8. You see there, it says, "Let no one take you captive by philosophy and empty deceit." Philosophy is the way we think about things, and if that is devoid of truth, then it leads to just deceit. There's an empty, we're deceived. When we've got human thinking and philosophy shoved at us. And human traditions, it says next, according to the elemental spirits of the world. That's actually a suggestion that that kind of thinking is under the control of the forces, and they're not good forces, by the way. The elemental forces of the world are the powers that run and control the world, that are not of God. And so that's the suggestion there, that human thinking is under their control. And then it says at the very end of verse 8, and not according to Christ. So these kinds of factors in our life that we describe as being religious does not move us closer to Christ. It moves us away from Christ. And that's it's startling. You wouldn't think that. But that's exactly the result of a religious mindset, a religious attitude. We're not moving closer. We're moving farther away. And then we go further in the problem with this kind of thinking, where our faith is in the external things and the rules and the regulations, is we start measuring our spiritual worth based upon the actions, the do's that we've done and the don'ts that we've done. And we confuse our actions with our level of spirituality, how valued we are, how much worth we have spiritually. And then we begin to just feel secure in our place with God because of the things that we do or the things that we don't do. And when you do that, when that is the basis for your security, you're actually devaluing the work of Christ and his work and his grace in your life. You don't realize that, but that's what you're doing when you're relying upon something other than Christ alone. Okay, so let's go to the solution today. And simply put, and this is what I want you to go home with, is the solution to religiousness and that attitude is Christ alone. Christ plus nothing. If you are adding anything to Christ as the basis for your life, your spiritual life, you are devaluing him and you're moving away from the power that could be working in your life otherwise. It takes away from his power to change and transform you, changing who you are. So let's look at verse 8 again. And this has to do with the source of our thinking, how we orient our life. It says, don't let anyone take you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, human tradition, and not according to Christ. The source of your thinking and your perspective and the view of your spiritual life needs to be Christ and not anything else. So you orient your life upon him and him alone, not him plus something else, but Christ alone. The intent of the religious things that we do may be good, but the net result is not what we think. The net result of following rules and regulations and outwardness in our religion is moving us away from Christ and his power. His power is less effective in you to work in your life and in your heart. Look with me at verse 19. And again, this is speaking of the false teachers that were at Colossae. But in verse 19, it says, they are not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. We must hold firmly to Christ. There's a metaphor here, and the metaphor is of a natural body. And the body is like us, the people of God, and then the head is Christ. So he says, the teachers, in teaching the rules and the regulations, the outward forms of spirituality, the outward forms of faith, are not holding firmly to the head, to Christ. So the head is the way that the body is nourished, and it's the source of growth. And when we are religious in our attitude, in our mindset, we're actually moving. We're not holding firmly to Christ. We're moving away from him. And so we're nullifying his ability to nourish us. We're nullifying his ability to cause us to grow. It's through vital connection with Christ that our spiritual growth comes. And no other way. You can't do it through the rule-keeping. It has no positive effect on you. None whatsoever. It's only through that connection with the head. And so we've got to hold firmly to Christ and Christ alone. And then I want to look at this last section again. I want to read it again. I read it before, but beginning with verse 20, which speaks of our identity with Christ in his death. This is kind of the high point of the passage, by the way. If with Christ you died, this is verse 20, if with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, Why is it if you are still alive in the world do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, referring to things that all perish as they are used, according to human precepts and teachings. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. We've got to live as if we are have died with Christ. And that's one of the essential teachings of the faith, is identification with him. In identifying with Christ, we identify with his dying and also with his resurrection. Next week, I believe that's where we're headed, is the effect of identifying with him in his life. But identifying with him in his dying means that we have severed our old life. And what we have died to here, he says, is to the elemental spirits of the world. The way that we used to live under the control of the powers, the spiritual forces that are not of God, is actually saying that when we live a rule-based faith, a rule-based religion, rather than one that is solidly centered in Christ, we're actually moving away from identity with him in his death. We're not living in that identity. He died to take us away from that old identity with the old rules and the forces that we lived under. And when we follow rules and regulations to be spiritual, we're putting ourselves right back in that place that we came out of. He says, it seems like it should be helpful. He says, it seems like those rules ought to be good, but the net result is they don't have the power to change your life. It can't change who you are inwardly. The rules have no ability to do that. So we've got to look at Christ. Streams wants very much to be centered in all we do on Christ. And I hope that has come across to you. That's what we are about as Streams. We are a church that is centered upon Christ. He is central to our beliefs, central to everything that we do. We are Christ-based in our preaching, in our actions, our ministries, Christ-based. There's a lot of power in the gospel to change and to transform us. But it comes only when we center our lives in Christ and Christ alone. Would you bow your heads with me? And I'm going to invite the worship team, if you would come back to the stage. Lord, we hear that message so clearly this morning, that it is in you and you alone that our lives can be different, that your power can work in us. I am praying today that you would reveal to us where we have been influenced by others and their voices that have put pressure and influenced us to be obedient to religiousness. Lord, identify it. Speak to it in our lives, in our hearts, Lord, where that factor has been there and we have not been centered completely upon you. And I pray today, Lord, that we would just take steps to move towards you rather than away from you. Let us find our identity in you and in you alone, because you are the source of our life. You are the source of our growth and our spiritual power, and we just desire you so much. That's the cry of our heart today, Lord, is to be one with you and to know you more deeply. But let us do everything that we do spiritually out of that relationship with you. Teach us to do that today, Lord. And we repent where we have not done that. We just want to know you. So move that message and that truth, Lord, into the very center of our hearts today, I pray. In Jesus' name, we thank you. Amen.
This has been a podcast from Streams Church in the West Valley of Phoenix, Arizona. For more information, visit streamschurch.org.